All right, y'all, so open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11 tonight, and we're going to continue the study in the attributes and in the character of the one true God. And I don't know about you, but I am really enjoying kind of this approach if you need a handout, Gretchen, got examining the character of God, the progressive revelation of his glory and of his majesty, but rooted in the historical context, you know, and rooted in the biblical record. And I'm really fascinated by the way that God reveals his character in concrete ways through his interaction with mankind, right? The way that he makes himself known. I'm really glad, like I said before, I'm glad that he's chosen to reveal himself in this personal way rather than just giving us a book from heaven of, you know, axioms about God, right? I mean, that would be... So I'm really glad we have it like this. And as we look at God's, as we examine his self-revelation, I also find it interesting that, you know, we see different aspects of God's character kind of fleshed out even more as we progress through Scripture. And that's the case tonight. Primarily what we're going to focus on is the jealousy of God. And that, I just got to tell you, it's kind of funny. If you look at guys that write books on the aspects of God's, you know, character and the aspects of his various attributes, jealousy is way down the list. Like, they don't get to that one until, I don't know, like 20 attributes in usually. It's something like that, which is kind of surprising to me, especially because God's jealousy for his glory appears really early in the biblical record. It really, really does. And so it kind of surprised me a little bit that it's that far down. I suspect that the reason that it is because usually when we think of jealousy, what do we think of?
Our own jealousy, like of another person.
Yeah, our jealousy of other people, or like little kids bickering because they're jealous of one another and that kind of thing, right? But obviously, that's not God's jealousy at all. I'll just put it this way. Oprah Winfrey, you all know who she is, right? She on one of her TV shows, she was talking about how she lost her faith in the Word of God. And she lost her faith in the Word of God because she was at a church service one day and this guy was preaching and he was talking about God being a jealous God. And she said, I just could not conceive of God being jealous of me. I just didn't know what would make God jealous of me. And I was thinking, honey, you missed the point, right? So anyway, so I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter. Man, seriously, that is crazy, isn't it? Just thought I'd share that with you. I thought it was interesting. So look at Genesis 11 with me. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. And just a little context. So the great flood's over, right? And upon Noah and his family coming out of the ark, God gives this command to Noah and to his offspring, and obviously on down the line. He says this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then, as if they didn't hear him before, he repeats himself in verse 7, you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So the command was pretty simple. The command was, you multiply and you spread out and you fill up the earth. Well, for what point? For what point? What was the original purpose of God creating Adam and Eve? It was so they could image forth his glory in the world, right? So that's the idea. You guys get going, go fill up the earth and be about imaging forth my glory. So let's take a look at the account, starting in verse 1. Let's look at the first four verses quick. Okay, so look at it. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. All right, let's just stop there for a second, okay? The flood has been what? Several generations earlier, but still well within their memory, correct? Right? I mean, something like that you don't soon forget, except they seem to forget it, right? They seem to forget that God is serious about his commandments, right? Notice a couple of things. First of all, notice that they got one common language, right? Which you would expect if, you know, all the people of the earth that are on the earth now all shared a common descendant in Noah, right? But instead of using the ease of communication, instead of using their shared lexicon, instead of using their ease of communication to magnify God's glory as this unified people, you know, spreading throughout creation for the glory of God in obedience to his commands, John Calvin says, humanity gathered not to worship, but to excite war against God. That's smart, right? Rather than multiplying and filling the earth, mankind yet again decides to rebel against God's command. So when they get to the plain of Shinar, they decide that you know, God's command to fill the earth and replenish it really is not to their liking. That's really not what they want to do. And so instead, they decide to build a city and settle down. Now, you could see if they would build a city and some of them stay there and then, you know, the other one move on to continue filling up the earth. But that's not their intent. Their intent is ignore the commandment of God, rebel against his purposes, rebel against his word, and do their own thing, right? Determined not to be what? Dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They want to build this permanent city that is going to be for their glory. So they get a name for themselves. And we see their arrogance and pride put on display, right? Look at this again. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens and let us make a name for ourselves. What's at the heart of the rebellion? Yeah, it's a hunger for their own glory, isn't it? It's a desire for significance. It's a desire to magnify themselves by building a city of which God is not the architect. Building a city in which the building of which God was not even consulted or considered except to reject his latest commandment. The city was constructed by man for the purpose of man's glory, to make a name for themselves, that to do something that would cause their names to be remembered, their names to be renowned, make a name for themselves, and not to make the name of God great. Not to image forth his glory, and it flies completely in the face of God's purposes. Now, what is their problem? You want to know what their problem is? They're just like every other fallen human being. We are inveterate glory thieves, aren't we? We are inveterate glory thieves, aren't we? But we are by nature chronic, entrenched, and habitual glory hogs. We want recognition. We want honor. We want praise. We want to be known. We want to be championed and glorified. We want fame. It's okay if everybody else is thought well of. We just want to be thought a little more well of. Isn't that true? I mean, it's cool if everybody gets some juice. I just want to be thought better than everybody else, right? You can see that phenomenon so clearly in the arena of social media, can't you? Isn't this so odd? Like, if there's ever a window into the human heart, it's social media, man. It really is, isn't it? I mean, you know, I pound on this a lot, but it kills me. I mean, people strategize to increase their followers. They just one more like, get one more retweet, get one more view or one more share. You know, you can even buy followers now. You can buy followers so that you can get the coveted recognition of being an influencer, whatever that means. I'm not quite sure what that means. Influencer of what? But the people in China are longed for the fame and the glory of themselves at the expense of honoring God. But there's something else here that I want you to see that's really, really important. It's not just that they're wanting their own glory. It's that they want to de-glory God. Let me explain that. Let me explain why I'm saying that, okay? What their real desire is, not only to exalt themselves, it's to create another religion that's minus God. What's the goal of building this tower? What's it say? So that it would have its what? Its top in the heavens, right? Now, that might seem like an insignificant statement at first. Might not seem like that important, okay? But they wanted the top of the tower high in the sky. That's all, right? No, it helps to know that the name Babel, though it sounds like the Hebrew word for confusion, originally meant the gate of God. That's what it meant. The word Babel originally meant the gate of God. So let me explain how this is all kind of working together. How many of y'all are familiar with ancient Babylonian architecture? By the way, Babel is the forerunner of Babylon. How many of you are familiar with their architecture? What's the big thing that dominates Babylonian architecture? Anybody know? Starts with a Z, ends with a T, has an igorot in the middle. Ziggurat, very good, right? It's ziggurat. You know what those are like? Have you ever seen them? You know what I'm talking about? Here's what a ziggurat is. Basically, a ziggurat consists of this square structure, right? And then you put a smaller square structure on top of that, and then a smaller square structure on top of that, and then a little smaller square structure on top of that, and you make this, like, you know, tower that extends as high as you can make it, okay? That's pretty much what it is. And if you look back, if you stand back, and you look at this ziggurat, this big base, narrow as it goes up, if you look at it from a distance, it looks like a very large sort of staircase. A staircase into the heavens, right? I know you're all thinking a song right now, right? Right? But that's what it was like. And it was very common in Mesopotamian culture. And it was most likely this kind of construction or something very similar to it that was going on at the time of the account. So what they're doing is they're building not only this monument, this edifice, to their own glory and their own majesty, but they are building this monument and this edifice to the God of their imagination, right? Stealing glory from the God who really is. In fact, it would make sense then that the Bible will trace all false religions to Babylon, of which, again, Babel is the initial settlement. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, this is what we read. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, right? That's where all the false religions kind of come from. In fact, there are architects, biblical architects, that will say you can trace back the pantheon of pretty much all of, Egypt and even Rome and Greece to Mesopotamia. That's where it comes from, right? So the heart of all these false religions is what? Create a God who is subservient to man's glory and plans and who exalts mankind. Now here's the deal. This entire scene is tragically comical, isn't it? I mean, think about it. What's the likelihood of success of building a tower that reaches heaven? Roughly zero, right? But it is so characteristic, isn't it, of the spirit of the world? It sounds so grandiose, doesn't it? Oh, this is a great idea. And everybody gets on board. Oh, yeah. Hashtag ziggurats matter, right? Or something like that. They all get into it. You can see it. These dusty bricks and this bitumen. We're going to build a city and a tower that's going to rival the strength and the glory of God. Again, the God who, remember, just wiped away all of mankind in a flood not many generations before. They're going to cast off God for God of their own making. And now we look at that and we go, man, that's so dumb. Right? I mean, obviously, we're going to look at that and go, that's stupid. But can I tell you, just as an aside, you see the spirit of Babel all over the place in our own age. Don't you? Yeah. You see it everywhere, man. We see it in the self-exaltation cult of our contemporary society, right? Of which, again, social media is kind of the altar. We see the spirit of Babel and the great push for ecumenism, right? Now, let me tell you the truth about ecumenism. The truth about ecumenism is this. The heart of it all is this. It's to disregard the authority of God's word and undermine the gospel and redefine God in terms that are acceptable to everybody, which means it's not the true God, right? We see it in the dominant social religion of oppression and victimhood. And the way that we fix it is through social reengineering, right? We can solve every problem and accomplish every task. If we can all just join together, we can fix it all. You see it in the anointing of human government as savior, right? I mean, think about it, beloved. The power of Caesar over the people continues to grow unabated. We are willing to trade away all sorts of freedoms that we never thought we would trade away for the false promise of safety and satisfaction and care from the government. The one thing that is durable in mankind is this. Human rebellion. It's amazing. People will continue to imagine that there's some way, some yet undiscovered form of technology or government or human ability or improved religion that will make us able to achieve, without the God of the Bible, some grandiose, kingdom of human glory just like Babel. So what's God's response? Well, he responds with jealousy. He responds with jealousy for his glory and for his honor as God. When we talk about the jealousy of God, what are we talking about? It's important to define this, right? When we're talking about the jealousy of God, what are we talking about? It's on your handout. Here's what the jealousy of God is. This is as succinctly as I could put it. The jealousy of God is his passionate commitment to preserving and upholding his honor and his supremacy. Okay? It's his zealous desire for exclusive devotion and worship. And here's the thing about God's jealousy. It's not just a passing mood, okay? It's not. It's the essence of his person. God cannot be other than jealous for his glory. And you know why? It's because he's the greatest and the highest being there is. He is infinitely holy and he is infinitely glorious. And he is jealous to defend that glory. In Hebrew, the word for glory is kabod. You know what that means, right? Kabod is the sense of what? Weightiness. Exactly. It's the sense of heaviness. It's the sense of having an inescapable intrinsic worth and supreme importance. That word used to be used of the weight of wealth. Men who were wealthy were considered to have kabod, right? The Hebrew word is the idea of weight. And then the Greek word is doxa, and that just speaks of his radiance and his loftiness. God's jealous for his glory, and here's why. Because for him to share it with anyone else, for him to allow anyone else to infringe on his glory, for him to allow anyone else to usurp his glory, would make him less than God. Are you with me?
Yes.
In fact, let me just show you a couple things real quick. You see this expression of God's jealousy. You see his expression of his zeal for his glory throughout the scriptures. Let me just show you a few of them. First of all, you see it in the Ten Commandments. I mean, immediately, right? When he gives the nation of Israel his Ten Commandments. Just listen to these words. It's Exodus 20, if you want to look at it. Exodus 20, verses 2 through 6. He says, I hear some of you guys turning, I'll wait. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous for what? Jealous for his glory. In Exodus 34, when God makes the promise to bring the nation of Israel into the promised land, okay? Listen to what he says to him. Exodus 34, starting in verse 11. This might shock some of you if you've never read it. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you are to go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Don't overlook that statement, whose name is jealous. In Scripture, names matter, don't they? They matter a lot. They are insight into intrinsic character traits. And God is saying, what is intrinsic to me is that I am jealous for my glory. When Moses forbade the nation from practicing idolatry in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. This is 23 and 24. I'll read it real quick. He says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he has made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Later on, when Joshua is about to die and he renews the covenant with the nation of Israel and he promises them blessing or cursing, depending on how they relate to God, and he says to them, you sure you want to follow God? Because I'm not sure you want to follow God, in essence. And they're all like, oh, we want to follow God. We want to follow God. He says this to them in Joshua 24, verses 19 and 20. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. True? True statement, borne out by the nation of Israel's history, correct? In fact, I want you to know something. Even in the Old Testament, when God promises to send a deliverer for Israel and ultimately for the nations, and Isaiah speaks prophetically of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father's promise to him as his servant. He records these words. I am the Lord. I have called you. This is prophetically speaking to Christ. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Here's the heart of it. Here's why. It's because of his zeal for his name. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Here's the point. When you read through Scripture, you come face to face with a God who is intensely jealous for his glory. He's serious about upholding his glory against all comers. In fact, listen, God's jealousy for his glory and his honor is everywhere in Scripture. Spurgeon says this. He says, let it be remembered then that jealousy, like anger, is not evil in itself, or it could never be ascribed to God. His jealousy is ever a pure and a holy one, which God has for his own deity, honor, and supremacy, and the holy indignation which he feels towards those who violate his laws, offend his majesty, or impeach his character. And we see God's jealousy acted upon right here in this text for the first time, really, in this text that we're looking at tonight. He's not going to allow man. He's not going to allow man or man's imaginary gods to steal his glory. Look at his response, verses 5 through 9. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. I want you to notice the irony here, because it's pretty funny. This is funny. We're used to irony with Paul, right? We're used to Paul being a little sarcastic sometimes in various things he says. But Moses is kind of being ironic here. Here are these men, right? They're attempting to build this great city with this great tower, with a top that's going to reach the heavens. And it's so great and it's so awesome that it's going to make a name for the people in Shinar. And it's so lofty and grandiose that when God wants to look at it, he has to stoop low and come down to see this puny attempt at human glory. Ouch, man, right? Then second, I want you to see God's evaluation of them. This is interesting. Behold, they're one people. They're united in their rebellion. They all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Now, that's not a compliment. He's not like, man, they really got it together. That's not the point. Neither is this an expression of fear on God's part that these people might, through their unified efforts, become some unstoppable force. That's not what this is either, right? As if there's any power that can rival God's, right? Remember the flood. So the concern here is this. God is looking at this mass of people that have rejected him and united themselves to magnify their own glory. And he sees this great potential for sin and self-destruction that an apostate and a unified humanity may have. And so this is not God, you know, fearing that he's found true rivals in the people in Shinar. This is God the Father, the Creator, and the ruler of the world acting, knowing that the sin that would be visited on the created order by this group of people that are united to seek their own glory would be extreme, except God moves to restrain it. And notice how he does it. Do you see a great struggle? Is there a great battle? Do they gather together on the plains of Shinar and do war against God? Nope. Is there some, you know, pushback from the people? Are they able to somehow battle to try to preserve their own glory? Does God have to go to war to preserve his own glory over these men? No. Instead, with ease, this is what God does. He dispersed them from there over all the face of the earth. How do you do it? I don't know. He just did it. Right? People ask me that sometimes. Like, how did that happen? Was it miraculous? I don't know. Was the flood miraculous? I don't know. I don't know exactly how God did it. But they left off building the city. And therefore the name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. I want you to see this. This is awesome. In defending his glory, out of his jealousy of his glory, here's a display of both the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God in the service of the jealousy of his glory. Okay? Let me say it again. Here's a picture of the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God in service to his jealousy for his glory. Right? Think about this. What is the one thing that is absolutely true as it regards God's sovereignty? I mean, there are a bunch of things, but this. God has absolute independence, doesn't he? To do exactly as he pleases, and absolute control over all the actions of his creatures, doesn't he? There's no creature, there's no person, there's no empire that can thwart his will or that can act outside the bounds of his will. There's no plan of God's that can be thwarted. When God acts, nobody can reverse it. Nobody can hold back his hand. No one can, you know, bring God to account for what he did. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and he works out every situation to bring about the accomplishment of his will. In jealousy to preserve his glory, God exerts his sovereignty. He exerts his sovereign rule over everything that he has made. And over this initial attempt by man to steal his glory, and he effortlessly, here's the omnipotence, he effortlessly changes languages and scatters them all, and they leave their great tower unfinished. And they become a footnote in history, except for being, you know, the foundation to Babylon. That's it. Do we know all the names of the people that tried to build this? Well, there's Nimrod, and that's about it. And nobody names their kid Nimrod. Right? I mean, what do you call it? That's something you use on your kid when they, hey, Nimrod, cut that out, right? Isn't that true? It's true, right? In fact, I love what Spurgeon says here. Just listen to this. This is great. He said, he that made heaven and earth has a right to rule his creatures as he wills. The potter has power over the clay to fashion according to his own good pleasure. And the creatures, being made, are bound to be obedient to their Lord. He has a right to issue commands. He's done so. They're holy and just and wise. And men are bound to obey. But alas, they continually revolt against his sovereignty and will not obey him. Nay, there be men who deny altogether that he is King of Kings, and others who take counsel together, saying, let us break his bands in sunder and cast away his cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens is moved to jealousy by these sins, and will defend the rights of his crown against all comers. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Why is God so jealous for his glory? Is God insecure? Is that what it is? No, not at all. It's because what we need to behold more than anything else, what we need to have our eyes open to behold is the glory of God, right? Isn't it the story of the gospel that those who are lost have had their eyes blinded, but those who have been redeemed have had their eyes opened to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? God is jealous for his glory because it's what his people need to see most, right? And so he is serious about protecting. In fact, I just want to trace this for you quickly. And I will do it quickly because I want us to have time to pray. But I was just thinking about this. And I'm sure I didn't cover everything. I know I didn't. But what we've got to see, what we need to understand, the reason God is so jealous for his glory is because everything in creation is designed for the display of his glory. You understand? That's why it's made. Look, just quickly think about these things. God created the nation of Israel for what? For his glory. Isaiah 49:3. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Why did God deliver him from Egypt? So he'd get glory over Pharaoh and his name would be known in all the earth, right? Why did God spare Israel in the wilderness when they deserved to be just smoked for the rebellion against God? Here's why. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Ezekiel 20 and verse 14. Why did God give Israel victory over all of the Ites, Amorites, and Jebusites, and Hivites, and all those guys in Canaan for the glory of his name? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23. Who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, its nation and its gods? Why did God, after he punished Israel for their rebellion, why did he bring them back from the exile? Ezekiel tells us. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. From out of Israel, God brings forth his holy Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For what reason? To display his glory. John chapter 1, verse 14. You know this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? The writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Every aspect of our salvation is meant to give God the glory. Why? Because he's the architect of it all. Isn't that true? Everything from election to regeneration to effectual calling to our faith to our redemption to our justification to our sanctification to our glorification, all of it is to the praise of God's glory because he's the architect of it, which is why Paul, after describing the whole of our salvation in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, says this: from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Jesus told us to do good works. Why? So that our Father in heaven will receive glory. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give you glory. No. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Why does Jesus answer prayers? Jesus said he answers prayers so God will be glorified. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The heart of worship is the offering of God glory, isn't it? It's magnifying his glory, the honoring of God's glory. Revelation 4, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. God instructs us to do everything we do for his glory. Finish this. So whatever you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Jesus is coming again to judge his enemies and to take his bride for himself. At the end of Revelation, you know it. You hear the celebration in heaven. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints. And then you jump down a few verses and you read this. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Jesus aimed for us. And the great high priestly prayer is what? So that we would behold his glory. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In fact, ultimately, every created being will acknowledge Christ as Lord for what? For what purpose? For the glory of God. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Man, that is just a small portion, sampling, of all the texts of Scripture that magnify God's jealousy for his glory. The biblical picture of God is of a God who is supremely jealous with infinite passion to uphold and display the glory of his name from beginning to end. The driving impulse of God's heart is to be praised for his glory from creation to consummation. His ultimate allegiance is to himself. His unwavering purpose in everything that he does is to exalt the honor of his name and be marveled at for his grace and his power and his glory. And we see the first hint of that jealousy for his glory in this text tonight. Now here's the big question. How do you celebrate someone being jealous? Well, you can't do that with human beings, right? So how do you celebrate God's jealousy? I'll give you three ways. There's probably more. You can think of them. But here's three things to think about. Number one is this. God's jealousy for his glory ought to produce in us a zealousness for humility. Shouldn't it? Look. How careful we ought to be to walk humbly before the Lord. The moment we glorify ourselves, since there is room, God's making clear, for only one glory in the universe, we set ourselves up as rivals to the Most High God. In history, has that ever worked well for anyone? No. It's a pretty sobering thought, but it's a necessary consideration. Second thing is this, and this is particularly applicable to the time in which we live. Of course it is. If God is zealous for, or jealous for his glory, we're in pretty good hands. Think about it. It's really easy for us to become nervous, isn't it? Or agitated, or bothered, or angry, or frustrated, or fill in the blank with everything that's going on in our world today, right? How many of you have been in that state sometime this week? Sometime today? Sometime the last 5 hours? Right? Yeah, we all have, right? I mean, just the way that we see people setting themselves against, obviously against God and his plan and his purpose and all that stuff, right? But here's the thing. We can find comfort and confidence in the midst of the storm that if God is jealous for his glory and his glory is keenly wrapped up in and seen in the salvation that he has secured for us and in the preservation of his people and in us finding eternal joy in him, we are in good hands. If God is jealous for his glory, it means he's jealous for the people of his glory, us, right? In our future, no matter what it looks like right now, man, our future is secure and it's settled and it's unshakable no matter what happens around us. Praise God that because he's jealous for his glory, no scheme of man can derail his eternal purposes. It just can't happen. It just will not happen, right? And then the last one I just want you to think about is this. If God is jealous for his glory, we ought to be equally jealous for the same since we belong to him. I want you to think about for just a second the story of Phinehas in Numbers 25. Phinehas isn't a really well-known Old Testament figure today, but he really ought to be, right? If you read his story, in fact, I want you to read it real quick. Turn with me to Numbers 25. We're almost finished. I just want you to see this real quick. This is a great story, right? He killed an Israelite man and a Midianite woman who were flagrantly rebelling against God in the midst of Israel's repentance for their rampant unfaithfulness and their involvement with the Midianites, okay? And God responds by saying that Phinehas atoned for the sins of the people, that he stopped the plague, and that he saved many lives because he was jealous for God's honor in a way that reflected God's own jealousy. Check this out. And behold, starting in verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So get the picture. Here they are repenting for the very thing that this guy is now flagrantly flaunting in front of them. Okay? They're repenting on the judgment that's come on them from God because of their involvement with the Midianites and their involvement with the Midianite gods. And here comes this Israelite parading this Midianite woman around in front of them. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. Oh, I love that. He was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. You know what's interesting? In what Phinehas does here, who is he an Old Testament type of? Christ, right? What did he do? He made atonement. Covenant of perpetual priesthood. Jealous for God's glory. Zeal for his glory. Zeal for the house consumes him. Zeal for the glory of his house consumes him. Who does he sound like? Sounds like Christ, right? But we're called that same kind of jealousy. Now, obviously, we fight with different weapons, right? I'm not saying go get a spear. Let's go start stabbing people, right? Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging warfare according to the flesh, right? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to what? To pull down strongholds. The weapons of our warfare, right? They're what? The sword of spirit and prayer. But we need to be committed to honoring God's glory in this world, no matter the situation or the opposition, just as Phinehas was. Because the God, whose name is Jealous, demands that his people remain devoted to him and to his glory without compromise. Period. Comments, thoughts, anything? Questions? From anybody in the room? Nothing?
I was just thinking when you were explaining that, God's judgment on them, even in the judgment, how gracious he was in that. He didn't
whack them all. Right, yeah.
You know, he said, he actually made them in his judgment fulfill what he said to do, and he didn't.
Yeah.
You know, so they were scattered. And he gave them a language. He didn't even have to do that.
Yeah. You're right. He could have scattered them all and made them mute.
Yes.
Right? I guess he could have.
Still.
Had he wanted.
So gracious. And to restrain them from even greater sin at that time.
Yeah. You know what else I think is really interesting? Think about this. Think about, so God scatters them and he confounds their language, right? And then in bringing Christ and in the outworking of the gospel, you turn to Acts chapter 2 and you see a picture of God reversing that curse, right? When the Spirit, Holy Spirit falls on the disciples, and they all speak in other languages, and everybody who's there that's gathered from all over the earth, it says, hears them in their own language speaking of the mighty works of God. And then we come, of course, to the great consummation in heaven when people from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue are gathered around the throne. It's pretty cool. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Very sobering and very healthful. I think it's wonderful to think on that, you know, to restrain temptation.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm glad you taught that particular attribute. I mean, it's just it's extremely good.
It's
very, very sobering.
It is sobering to really think about it. Like, yeah. Man, God's not playing games here. Yeah. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. Why does he do what he does? Why does he kill Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? It's to preserve the purity of his church. Why? Because his church is a window to his glory, isn't it?
Modern Christianity doesn't focus on this at all.
Oh, no. In fact, we were talking about this Sunday night. I was talking with we were talking about you. In fact, the way we got on it was talking about what constitutes a good or a bad sermon. Because one of the kids, it was Gabe, was praying, and he mentioned that it was a good sermon. Which I was glad to hear that he said it was a good sermon Sunday morning. I mean, it didn't. But my question then to everybody was, what's the difference between a good or a bad sermon? And you know, so we really broke that down. And you know, a bad sermon is one that's devoid of the glory of Christ. That's a bad sermon. Doesn't matter how eloquent or cool it is. And you look at modern churches. You know how we magnify the leaders. You know, it's the guys. It's the stage prancers that are all the glory hounds, right? Instead of God. Right? Instead of Christ. It's crazy, huh?
So they might have cool props.
They do have cool props. And laser, what was it? Laser and smoke, right? And music and stuff. So, I mean, not music that you sing, not worship music. I'm talking like, you know, music that's underneath the, you know, theme music. That cool stuff, you know. Anybody else? Yes. To something or someone, yeah, it's true. That's a good point. We're created to magnify, to worship. We're created to worship. We will magnify the glory of something. That's true. Yeah. Cool. Yes, sir. Mark Taylor.
If it pleased him to crush his own son to maintain the glory of his name, he'll stop at nothing.
That's a great point. True. True. That's true.
Member of the triune Godhead, and it pleased the pleasure.
That's a great insight. Yep.
Yeah, it just reminds me of how despicable human pride is in every one of us, even when it just begins to rear its head, you know. It's so despicable. And it was so much, and how God loathes that.
Yeah.
And we're a whole culture built on
it. Oh, man, are we? Yeah, we are.
I think about, like, so we went through the disciples' prayer, starting to in Bible study, and the first petition is, hallowed be thy name, your name. Like, we need to uphold the glory of his name in everything we do. We need to have the jealousy that he has. And, you know, Jesus, that's what you pray for.
So yeah.
Praying for, you know, we do approach our daily needs.
Sure.
Eventually, Our first priority. Needs to be, and they had to be taught that. It's not to our, I mean, our nature's, you know, bent towards sin.
Oh, yeah, our nature's bent towards self-glorification.
This isn't a natural, sure. Yes, we are naturally bent to worship something, but it's not God.
And no, it's usually us.
By discipline and training and study and worship that will grow in that, but it can't be ignored. It has to, like, make every effort. It's not going to come natural to honor and glorify his name.
No, that's true. Yep.
It's going to be an effort. And stepping out and taking
It's going to be a killing of flesh every single day. Like, you got to kill your flesh every day.
Am I going to say something to that girl over there at the salon that's really, you know, taking the Lord's name in vain? She claims to be a Christian, this or that. Or am I going to be jealous for his name and stand up for him? Or I'm going to protect myself. And
jealous for my reputation and my little... Yeah, you're a good point.
I just want to be the nice girl. The nice Christian girl who's not going to create conflict. Or...
You're not that, Dana.
Oh, thank you.
I got you.
Thank you for the humbling. I needed that.
No, I mean, I'm just saying. You're not. You're fierce for the Lord. That's good.
I read something. We
mentioned this in Bible study a couple weeks ago, that, man, you want to see how ugly our pride is, and I think we talked about it when we went to that book in Sunday school, The Enemy Within.
Yes.
But like when you're in, even in the presence of God, worshiping, praying, in the presence of God, how even then self elevates itself? How many times does our thoughts turn to myself, me? You know, how I sound or what I'm doing, or that's how bad the elevation of self is. Even when you're in the most intimate presence of God,
yeah,
self wants to exalt.
Yeah. Or when we're singing, how do I sound? Do I sound good? Do people think I sound good? You know? Did they like that run I just did? Let's pray. Let's pray. John Klein, will you pray, brother?
Father, you are an awesome God. And we need to be constantly reminded of that. We need to be jealous for your glory as you are jealous for your glory. We are your people. You love us. And Father, we love you. In just in a whole being. And so, Father, I pray that we will see the situations clearly where your glory, your name, is compromised, ignored. And Father, I pray that we will be bold, who stand up and who away from your name. Father, I pray that you will continue to be with us. I thank you for being with us.
Amen.